Please do keep your Bibles open to John chapter 6 as we continue in our study of this passage of God's Word, God's message to people like you and me. I don't know if you ever, not many of you are as old as me, but you might have watched that show. I think it was called Kung Fu, David Carradine, or what was his, is that his name? And, Grasshopper. Weird show, right? And you've got like master kung fu dude imparting lessons in messed up David Carradine, who travels around and hurts people when they bother him. But the essence of the show is that he's supposed to be learning these lessons from his very mysterious master. And then, because that worked on television, then you get Karate Kid. Wasn't that Chachi in Karate Kid? You know, the guy from Happy Days? No, I don't know. Yeah, it was. It never worked for me because he was Chachi. Anyway, I'm totally dating myself, I know. But if you watched Happy Days, he was Chachi. And then, later on he became Karate Kid. It just didn't work. And it's the same thing. Because he's got the dude telling him things that don't make any sense. You know, wax on, wax off. Whatever that is, and he's trying to figure these things out. He's trying to learn these things. He's got this mysterious master who's imparting these bizarre lessons, and somehow he's supposed to decipher what all of this means. I think sometimes when people read about Jesus, they get the same idea concerning him. They read their Bible or they watch some really bad movies of Jesus, and to them he's some kind of silky-haired, sunken-eyed guru that says weird things, and we're all just supposed to kind of figure out what he meant by that. Or he does weird things, and we're supposed to, decipher what the meaning is. When actually, Jesus did a lot of amazing things, and almost without exception, he explained to everybody around him why it was he was doing what he was doing. Jesus is a man. Jesus is God. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. Can't explain it. It's just what the Bible says about him. And as the perfect God-man, he walks on the earth. And he's a real man. And he does things. And he teaches. And then as God, he does these great miracles. And he's not conflicted in his own nature. It's not that sometimes he's God, sometimes he's man. It's not like Greek mythology where a god inhabits the body of a man. No, he's 100% God, 100% man all the time. And this perfect God-man walks on the earth and he does these miracles. But they're always miracles with a purpose. They are to teach things about him. They are to give instruction about who Jesus is, why he's on the earth, what he requires of us. Jesus is God's exegesis of God. That's what John's already told us. He exegetes God. He explains God. He gives us God. He is the Word. The Bible calls him the Word. What is a word? Word is an expression of your thoughts. Not just your thoughts, but your emotions, your will. It's expressing you. And so Jesus Christ is the Word of God, which means Jesus Christ, he expresses God. He teaches us about God. He teaches us about himself. In the passage that we're reading here in John chapter 6, we're coming on the tail end of three fantastic miracles that Jesus has just performed. The first thing he did was ask his disciples to feed upwards of 20,000 people. On the spot, no advanced planning, no 7-Eleven nearby, just feed them. And of course, that's something that you can't do. And that was Jesus' whole point. He put them in that situation so that they would be forced to rely on his sufficiency, on his power, on his ability, on his grace. They don't get the lesson, so Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and he multiplies those into just enough to feed the thousands of people and have exactly 12 baskets, one per disciple, left over. Everybody's so enthralled by that miracle that they say, hey, let's make this guy king. And Jesus, knowing that that's exactly what they were thinking, sends his disciples away and sends the crowd away, and he goes up under the Golan Heights there to pray. In the middle of the night, he comes down the side of the hill and his disciples are out in the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. And there they are, they're trying to row, they're experienced fishermen, and they're panicking because one of those horrible northwesters is blown down and stirred up the waters, and they can't tell which way is up, and everything's going wrong. Are we going to live? Are we going to die? Panic in the boat when along comes somebody walking on top of the water. Not straining, not jumping from wave to wave, not hopping, not superheroes splashing through the waves, just walking on water. You know, like you do. This somebody, Jesus, then gets in the boat, and as he steps into the boat goes from being in the middle of the sea to being at the shore, instantaneously. Three miracles. Boom, boom, boom. All of which are intended to teach his disciples primarily, and everyone else who would care to look, that Jesus is sufficient. He, in fact, is the only sufficiency. And he is what we need. Now, when you get into verse 22 of John chapter 6, again, if you have one of our Bibles, you're on page 891, or John 6, verse 22. And in verses 22 down to verse 24, we have one of these bridges that is linking together the three miracles with the teaching now that is going to follow. And you will see that the teaching of Jesus begins in verse 25, and it goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. But let's look for a moment at this little bridge. Because this bridge also serves as a kind of description of the people that are following Jesus at this time. We read this, verse 22. On the next day, so feed the thousands, middle of the night, walk on the water. Now it's the next day, the next morning. The crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, where Jesus had been, saw that there had only been one boat there. You remember why? Because they all ran there ahead of Jesus to get there. Remember that? So there was only one boat. That's important because of what comes next. And that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So, they're thinking to themselves, I mean, maybe you slept on the grass, maybe you slept under a tree, whatever. They come back to the same spot and they go, hey, the boat's gone. Well, that makes sense because we saw Jesus send his 12 disciples away. Other boats, verse 23, from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now, these are the guys that are always late for the party. And so they're way on the other side of the Sea of Galilee at Tiberias. And they're now just arriving early morning. And so this is who's making up the crowd. Obviously, some have gone home. Jesus sent many of them away. But some have stayed. And now they're met by all kinds of boats coming from Tiberias. You can picture it, can't you? I mean, word got out. Oh, man. Jesus is there, and we missed the boat. And so we get in our boats, and off we go across the lake, across the sea to the other side. And so now you've got this milling about of people. Lots of boats, but no disciples, and most importantly, no Jesus. So it says, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum. Now, where's Capernaum? Well, it's north of Tiberias. So if you came from Tiberias, you crossed over to the east side, Golan Heights, Jesus isn't there, the disciples aren't there, we're not sure where he went because when I went to bed last night, I saw him go up on that hill. But we sent runners and he's not up on the hill. He's nowhere to be found. The disciples are nowhere to be found. Let's go to Capernaum. You say, why Capernaum? Because at this juncture in the ministry of Jesus, Capernaum is home base. It's the launching pad for his ministry. It's where he travels from. So, we get a little description then of these people. You might call them the Jesus chasers. They're the ones that chased Jesus from the west side to the east side, now back to the west side. They search out the area. All the boats go to Capernaum. What kind of people are like this? I mean, don't these people have a job? I mean, one day they just drop everything. They run around the north end of a lake to get there before he gets there. And then the next day, they come and they're looking, scouring the countryside for him. They can't find him. So they jump into strangers' boats from Tiberias and they haul off to Capernaum. These are groupies. You know what a groupie is, right? A groupie is somebody who follows Josh around because he's a great rock star. And they don't really like Josh. They like what Josh offers. Fame. Fortune. Okay, maybe not Josh. But you know, some rock, I mean, what, and they sell their soul to the devil to follow these people around. I mean, they just give themselves away. Why? Because they love the rock star? No, they love what the rock star gives. These are kind of Jesus groupies. Hey, free lunch. Not bad. And great power and ability to heal people and raise the dead and give sight to blind people and to get rid of paralyses and to remove skin infections, hideous infections that aren't treatable in the way that they are today. Things like leprosy. This guy is all right. We want what he gives. And so just like rock star groupies, these Jesus groupies have their own agenda. And their agenda is political, and their agenda is pragmatic. The political agenda is in verse 13, rather verse 14 of chapter 6. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." They say, well, that's a good thing, because they're talking about what Moses prophesied about back in Deuteronomy 18. He said that there is coming a greater prophet. Listen to him. You say, well, that's good. They're getting it. Are they? Perceiving then that they were about to come, verse 15, and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is worse than what Israel did with Saul. Hey, you're tall. You'll do. You're our king. It's like me at the grocery store. I don't know. Every time I go to the grocery store lately, people just stop. Can you get that down for me? Yes. But these people have an agenda. It's a political agenda. We want you to be king. Why do we want you to be king? Because you've got power and you can advance our cause. We don't like the Romans. They make life stink. They tax us too much. And then when we try to get away from their taxation, they lop off our heads. They're not nice people to be conquered by. Seems like you've got the kind of power necessary to get rid of these Romans. But we also have a very pragmatic, very practical bent to our groupieism. And that is this. You can feed us. Now think about this. If you met somebody who could instantly, out of the air, create food, would you not follow them around? Forget the lunch money. You're buying more games for your Nintendo DS and you're just spending money on whatever. You're getting a better car, whatever it is, because you've got free food guy in your life. And you just follow him around. And that's exactly how people are thinking. Jesus will make that clear in verse 26. Truly I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And so Jesus looks to the groupies. He looks to religious leaders. Later on in the passage, John will tell us that the Jews were there. He uses that phrase most of the time in his gospel to speak about religious leaders. And these people now have gathered, people from Tiberias, the ones who were there the night before, his disciples, everybody's in Capernaum. And in verse 59, John tells us that Jesus is doing this teaching in the synagogue. Now, clearly, there's not 20,000 people crammed into the little synagogue of Capernaum. So the crowd has dispersed to a degree. The fringe people, we can imagine, the people who say, hey, I got a job, I got a farm, I got to do whatever, they've left. But you're left with the hardcore groupies. They're there. They're in the synagogue and Jesus is teaching. Now, the way that Jesus teaches proceeds like this. It goes in three sections, or three sections with a conclusion, so a fourth section. In verse 25 down to verse 34, Jesus essentially says this, "I am the true bread." Now that's kind of a weird thing to say. But you have to understand, he's saying that in reference to the bread which he created yesterday. Okay? Like earthy bread. And in comparison to those barley loaves, he's saying metaphorically, I am the true bread. Secondly, from verse 35 down to verse 48, which is not a natural breaking place if you have the ESV. Some translations mark a paragraph at the end of verse 48. I think that's the right place for it. There's an inclusio we shall look at later on. I am the bread of life. So Jesus in the first section says, I am the true bread. In the second section, he says, the true bread gives life. Now this is the advancement of a logical argument. And it goes like this. I'm the true bread. Number two, the true bread gives true life. Therefore, section number three, eat the bread. That's what Jesus will say. Not in some weird sacramental, like this bread is now turned into the body of Jesus and we're going to eat it kind of thing. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. If you think he's talking about communion in John 6 or the Eucharist or Mass or something like that, you're completely mistaken. Just read it for its context. What Jesus is saying, he's saying, I am the true bread. Metaphorically, I'm bread. I'm the true bread that gives true life, and you must appropriate me. You must eat and drink and believe or look or trust or receive or believe on me. He uses all these words to describe the one same thing. You must have me. You don't need manna. You need the true manna. You don't need barley loaves. You need the true bread. So let's look at this first section here, that Jesus is the true bread. Remember that the miracles Jesus performs are the foundation to everything Jesus says. Those three miracles, feeding the thousands, walking on the water, the boat to the shore, they form the foundation to everything Jesus is going to say for the rest of this chapter. What were those three miracles teaching? I am sufficient. I am all you need. I am the source of life. That's what they were teaching. When Jesus is breaking bread and distributing it to the thousands, he's not doing it so he can say, look at the neato trick I can do. I can make bread multiply. No, he is teaching. Not in kung fu dude master way. He's very teaching very clearly. Look at this. I am sufficient. I can supply your need. You're struggling, rowing against these waves and wind. I walk on the water because I am sufficient. I am the source of life. I am powerful. I am able. I am sufficient. Look at this. The boat is immediately on the shore. How could this be? Because I'm here. And I am the source of life. I've rescued you from the storm. These three things are teaching. And yet the crowd of Jesus chasers and even his own 12 disciples miss it. They don't get it. But don't be too hard on them. Because you probably missed it too. Ever rely on your own strength? Today? Ever rely on your own ability to figure things out? Ever trust in your own discernment about what spiritual truth is and what is not? Oh, we do it all the time. So don't be hard on the groupies. Don't be hard on the 12. But listen to their teaching, the teaching that they received from Jesus. What Jesus is doing here is explaining the point of the miracle. Now, it proceeds in this way. There are three questions. Okay, so we're in section 1, verses 25 down to verse 34. There are three questions asked by the groupies. Where's the free lunch? That's number one. Number two, what good works do you want us to do? Fine, we'll do good works. And number three, what's your next trick? Do another trick, Jesus. Here's a bone. Do a trick. You can follow these questions in the little insert in your outline. So, Jesus is the true bread. How does Jesus teach that? He teaches that in response to the three questions that the crowd asks. Question number one, where's the free lunch? When they found him on the other side of the sea, verse 25, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? This is what you call a loaded question. This is not just, you know, oh, when did you get here? No. These are the groupies. These are the people that said, we saw the boat leave. We saw Jesus go up. We didn't see Jesus leave. There's no way. If he'd have walked, we would have seen him. He would have passed us. One of us would have observed him. He got over here. This is like some of you women when you think another woman in the church is pregnant. And you walk up to them and you go, well, don't you look happy today? You have that lovely blush. Feeling okay? Because you think you know. These people are coming to Jesus like that. Jesus, when did you get here? In other words, they're coming to Jesus and saying, we sniff a miracle. And being good groupies, we don't want to miss anything. In other words, instead of marveling at the sufficiency of Christ, they are fascinated by His miracles. Remember, John told us about these people back in John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, is it true conversion? No, boy, because of what John says next. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. They believed, quotation marks. You've got to be careful when you read John's gospel. He uses the word believe many different ways. And the way he's using it there in John 2 describes what is going on here in John 6. He's saying, here are some people who believe. Oh yeah, we're with you, Jesus. It becomes very clear what's going on in the way that Jesus answers them. Remember, he knows motives and he knows what people really think. So you don't deke Jesus. Verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, on the Son of Man, Jesus, on Him, God the Father has set His seal. You guys are running all over the place, jumping into strangers' boats, sleeping in the wilderness to get a free lunch. That's all you're concerned about. It reminded me, as I thought about that this week, of a letter that Walter once wrote our church when he said this. He spoke of men who, if they spent the same amount of energy at a job as they did at figuring out how not to work, could dig a 4-mile ditch in an hour. You know people like that, right? They don't want a job, but they will pour themselves into finding ways to not work. And if they just take some of that energy and work at McDonald's, they'd be filthy rich. Well, they'd be filthy. Is that why you want Jesus? You want Jesus for a free lunch? Say, no, I got plenty of food. No, I don't mean just food. But do you want Jesus for what you think you deserve or think that you need or think that you should have? Do you want Jesus to get your free lunch, which might be fixing your problems or making you feel better? Is that why you want Him? Your biggest problem is not your kids. It's not your parents. It's not your lack of money or your too much of money. It's not your car problems. It's not your job problems. It's not your spousal conflicts. Those things are not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem in life is that by your sin, you've offended holy God. It's your number one problem. You may be dying of a disease, and your biggest problem is not that. Your biggest problem is that you've offended a holy God. That's what the Bible says. It says God is holy. And because God is holy, sin, any breach of His character, anything that falls short of His standards of holiness and purity and rightness and truth, anything, is sin in His eyes and cannot be in His presence. It is revulsion. And Jesus' primary mission is not to give you a better spouse or to solve your money problems or get you a job or heal you in your health or fix problems with your parents or with your children. His primary mission is to deal with your primary problem, which is your offense of the primary being in the universe, God Himself. And so when He comes to people and people say, we're thinking about our need on the horizontal here. We're thinking about our need in an earthly standard here. We want free food. Jesus looks to them and He says, no miracles for me. Because that's missing the point. Your biggest problem is not your lack of food. Your biggest problem is that you've offended God by your sin. And I am here to provide a way for you to be made right with God. In essence, what Jesus says is this: stop chasing dinner rolls and chase me. Verse 27. Do not labor, do not work for the food that perishes. Why are you breaking a sweat, running around the north of a lake to get to the other side, jumping in boats, rowing. Why are you breaking a sweat for barley loaves of all things? They're not even the best bread. No, labor, work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So it's not that Jesus is there saying, I don't have anything for you. He says, I have exactly what you need. I have to give to you freely exactly what you need. You're dead, you need to be made alive. I can do that because I have life in myself. I can give life. I can make you live. You're running around looking for bread. And I'm saying, I'm the true bread. I'm the fulfillment of all that you need. I am sufficient. I am life, and I'll give you life. For on me, God the Father has set His seal. Now, kids, think about this. In the days of Jesus, when you sent a letter, there was no Jerusalem Post. I mean, you had to get a friend to take it. And you may not want that friend to read your letter, or you may not have a servant that you want to send a letter by. You don't want him to see it. Or you may want to make sure that the person who's getting the letter is sure that it's from you. So if you were a person of some means, so mommy and daddy say they got some money in the bank, and they say, well, we know that you like to write lots of letters to your pen pal over there in Tiberias, and you're writing letters from Capernaum, so mom and dad get you this ring, and it's got your initials in it, and maybe like a lizard. If you're one of those weird kids that likes lizards. That's right, David, I'm talking about you. Or something that identifies you. You know, like some of you like to read books, so it just has a book there, or maybe a hockey stick or something like that. And it identifies you, and it's very unique. And then when you write your letter, you take your candle when it's all done, and you fold the letter up nice and tight, and there's a little seam there, and you take your candle and you just drip some wax over the seam, and then you let it start to melt, and then you take your special ring and you press it down there. And you bring it up. And there is an impression in the wax. And now you give the letter to a servant, and servant runs down to Tiberius, to your little pen pal, and pen pal receives it and says, I know this is authentic, it's real, it's genuine, it's truly from my pen pal because it has the seal. And Jesus says, I have the seal of my Father in all that I do. These miracles that I perform seal the deal. I am of God. I mean, lots of people have said to perform miracles, right? I mean, even today. Have you seen this one, the grilled cheese with the face of Jesus on it? Yeah, brilliant. Or, you know, pictures that start to cry. What does that mean anyway? Like get a dehumidifier, I don't know, something. People, they long for these things, and then, oh, you know, so we all run over here and we bow down to the picture. We all bid on eBay for the grilled cheese. That's got to smell by now. And wherever you, I mean, people are just hungry for all these bizarre things, but the miracles Jesus does, nobody does things like this. They're all original. It's not, oh, my back's sore, and slap on the forehead, and now my back feels better. No, it's, I haven't walked in, you know, 38 years. And now suddenly I walk and I carry things. Or here's a raging storm and I just stand up and go, stop, and it stops. When he did that one, the disciples said to each other, truly, this is the Son of God. In fact, in Mark's gospel, he says, they were very afraid when the storm was raging. But once Jesus calmed the storm, basically what Mark says is they were really, really, really afraid then. Because now you got the guy in the boat who controls the storm. Can I get you anything? Now, Jesus says here, don't work for food that perishes, but work for what? Look at it, verse 27. For the food that endures to eternal life. Now, right away, most of you have got a little light on your dashboard that's beeping right now. Work. What do you mean work? Because we studied the book of Romans, and Paul's real clear there that no one is saved by works. And he goes through the works of the law. And he says, look, you may try and do all these good things, but that will never make a single person righteous in the sight of God. God does not judge based on what you do. Well, He does, but not in the, you can't do enough good things to outweigh all the bad things. Most every other world religion says just that. Well, do these religious things or do these good things, and in the end, whatever higher power there is will put you on the scales, and if your good things outweigh your bad things, then you're in like Flynn. Of course, the major problem is, if you're honest, you will acknowledge that your bad things far outweigh your good things. I mean, if you're honest. Now, if you're dishonest and you're a liar, which, that, by the way, adds to your bad things, you'll tell yourself that you really have done enough good things, and then you'll look at some of the good things you have done, and you'll think about them, and you'll say to yourself, well, I know I did it for, you know, these bad motives or whatever, but it's still good. And you'll put all your faith blindly into these things, supposedly, that are good. And the Bible is very clear. That's not how anybody gets to heaven. So what does Jesus mean when he says, work for the food that endures to eternal life? Well, work here is defined by the context. And the context is Jesus groupies running all over the place seeking real bread to eat for free. Work is being used here in the sense of this is what they pour themselves into. This is what they're devoted to. So Jesus is not addressing work per se, not in the Romans 3 sense where works are condemned. If you're trusting in your works, God is, He's offended at that. You think your works are good enough to save you? No. I sent my Son to save you. And if you hold up your works, that's an offense to my Son whom I love. The problem is the object, the goal of their efforts, what it is they're devoting themselves to, what it is they're pouring themselves into. Jesus says, stop chasing buns, stop chasing food, stop chasing after bread. You're looking for the material. You're looking for the temporary. You need to look to me, because what I give is eternal life, and God the Father has set His seal on me, so you can trust me. So question number one was this, where's the free lunch? And the answer is, there ain't no free lunch. Not like they're thinking. That takes us to the second question, verse 28. What good works shall we do? You say, no, wait a second. Wasn't Jesus using the word works in a different way? Yes. Have you ever noticed this in conversations with Jesus? He's talking about one thing and he's completely misunderstood. Does John 4 come to mind? Jesus, woman at the well. He's talking on this level, she's hearing on that level. Same thing happens here. They isolate on that word works, and they come back to Jesus now and say, okay, what are the works that we should do? Now, fundamental to that question is this. Okay, there's good works to be done. Tell us what they are. We'll do them. No problem. What's wrong with that picture? I'll tell you what's wrong with that picture. There is the assumption that I can do these good works. Oh, we need to work the works of God? Tell us what are the works of God. Fine. Okay, if that's what we got to do to get the bread, we'll do it. What are the works of God? So you see, fundamentally, at a heart level, they don't get it at all. They really think that if Jesus just gives them a to-do list, they'll tick all the items off one after another, and when they're done, they'll bring their finished list, and then bingo boingo, here's my barley. And so Jesus replies, you have complete confidence that you can do whatever God asks? This is the work of God, says Jesus, a non-work. You must believe in Him whom God has sent. Verse 29. The work of God is not a work at all. It's the opposite of a work. Faith. Faith is not a work. Not a work in the way they're understanding it. So do you follow it? I know it can be a little bit confusing. Jesus talks about works in the sense of what you devote yourself to, what you are pursuing. They hear works in the sense of a religious activity that will earn me salvation. So when they ask Jesus, tell us the works, they're saying, what religious activities can we do that will earn us your favor, your salvation? Jesus responds to them and he says, this is the work. It's not a work at all. Believe. God has set His seal on Christ. That means that the true bread is reliable. It is authentic. It is reliable. In verse 29, when Jesus says, believe on me, that means the true bread must be relied on. It is not enough that Jesus is reliable. The one who is reliable must be relied upon. Is that what you're pursuing? Is that what you're chasing? Is that what you're looking for? Is it your goal then? Is it your pursuit? Is the object of your devotion to abandon all self-reliance and to put your trust in Christ alone? It's not what the groupies are doing. I'm asking, is that what you are doing or is it what you have done? Have you abandoned all self-reliance and looked to Christ alone? So that you can say, that's my only hope, Jesus, the sufficient one, the source of life. He's my only hope. Or are you looking for things to do? Confident that when you get the right list, you can tick off all the boxes and then everything will be okay. Why does every other major world religion, every other minor world religion, every other human being that walks on the face of the earth, why is it they think that if I can just do some good things, I'll be okay? Because we're all born sinners, and part of sin is pride. And ultimately, pride says, tell you what, God, we'll be okay as long as I do it on my own terms. It's going to be my way or the highway, God. Some men hear of Jesus Christ. They like much of what they hear, but they don't like that. They don't like that they must abandon all self-sufficiency and depend on Jesus alone. So they invent religions. Mormonism comes to mind. Boy, if you ever wanted a religion that is based on the doing of good things in order to earn God's favor, you got your religion right there. Every other religion is the same, except for true Christianity, which takes a person and says to them, it doesn't matter. You could have Mother Teresa intensity good works, and you're just as lost as she is apart from Jesus Christ. All the good works, you can live old and give away all your money and do all these great things, and you are nothing in the sight of God unless you have Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus keeps harping on the same point. When you hear that salvation is gained only through relying on the only Savior, what does that do in your heart? Does it make you happy? Or are you like the Jesus chasers? You say, that doesn't work for me. I want a list. I'll just do it on my own. Apparently it didn't work for the Jesus chasers. That's hard to say, Jesus chasers. For they ask a third question. All right, if it's you we've got to believe on, then what's your next trick? Do a trick, Jesus, then we'll believe. So they said to him, what sign do you do, verse 30, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. What about that, Jesus? Okay. You took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and you fed 20,000 people. Great. Moses brought down the manna from heaven for 40 years. You feed us once and now you're telling us to abandon all reliance on our good works, to abandon all self-reliance and to throw and venture everything on you. What's your next trick? You got to do better than that one. Which, by the way, works real good when you're a groupie and you're only in it for the tricks anyway. Is that your approach to Jesus? Sometimes people are like that with God. They say things like this, you prove yourself to me first, then I'll believe. You ever done that? You get me a wife, and then I'll believe. And then we'd all believe. You do this for me, and then I will believe. You supply this to me, and then I will believe. Is there a God in heaven? Prove yourself to me. Have you ever noticed how quiet heaven is when you talk like that? God does not tolerate scoffers. Fix my marriage, Jesus, then I'll be loyal. Supply what I need, then I'll be loyal. Change my kids, then I'll be loyal. Give me my 3 wishes, Jesus. Then I'll be loyal. We listen to Moses because Moses fed us, and Jesus looks him in the eye and says, bogus. First of all, you didn't listen to Moses. Update, 40 years. Remember why? Because you were rebellious and didn't listen. The entire generation died in the wilderness because they did not listen. You listened to Moses, yeah, right. Update number 2, it wasn't Moses who fed you, it was God. Now God's feeding you in a different way. Verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who, or that which, because in the original language it's the same words, just context determines. The bread of God is he who, or that which, comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The true bread gives life. Notice how Jesus shifts his verb tenses here in verse 32. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, past tense, but my Father gives, is giving, present tense. Jesus is saying this, I'm the manna. The true manna is here. I will not be domesticated by your little desires for tricks and events. Jesus is not caught in some bizarre Britney Spears paparazzi codependency where each needs the other, and he looks them in the eye and he says, no, I will do no such thing. I don't need you, but you desperately need me. You don't need a sign, you need a Savior. You don't need Old Testament manna, you need the true manna. That Old Testament manna came down every day, just enough for the day. And you had to eat it, believing that God would provide enough for tomorrow. But Jesus says, now the true bread comes and descends from heaven. The other manna came out of the sky. The true bread comes from heaven itself. And the true bread, who is Jesus Christ, is enough. He is sufficient for eternity for all who come to Him and venture everything upon Him. The true bread gives life of an eternal nature. He doesn't just sustain your earthly existence. He gives real life. It starts in your earthly life and transfers on for the rest of eternity. You live instead of dying eternally. And the true bread must be appropriated once for all time by faith, through faith, not by doing good things. Jesus looks at these people and He says, don't you get it? I'm the manna. I'm what the manna predicted. I'm what the manna pointed to. I'm what the manna typified. And yet, like that woman by the well at Sychar, who can't get past the wetness of water to drink from the fountain of living water? So these Jesus chasers can't get past free barley loaves to the bread of God from heaven. And look at what they say in verse 34. Sir, give us this bread always. It reminds you, doesn't it? John chapter 4. Verse 15, Jesus says in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman says to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Everybody's thinking on an earthly plane. They're not seeing the metaphor. They're not seeing the picture. They're not seeing the teaching that Jesus is giving. Now, how do they do that? Because when we read it in our Bible, we say, well, why don't they understand that? For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's because what they hear is either that, or they hear, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The words can be understood either way. Same exact words, it's just understood by context. And because they're groupies and they're focused on the miracles and not on the sufficiency of the Savior who performs them, and because they are so earthly in their perspective, they look at Jesus and they say, well then, send down the wonder bread. And then we'll believe. Who needs the fountain of life when we have the bakery of life? And my question for you is this. What of you? What of you? Is your hope in a bakery? Or is your hope in Jesus? Jesus says that He gives life to the world. John has already told us in his gospel that He has life in Himself. Why are you alive? You're alive because God sustains you. You didn't just decide to live. Put a bullet in your head and then say, okay, now I'm going to live. It doesn't work. You don't have that power. God does. And God, in the form of His Son, comes to earth and He speaks the words of life. And here He is with people that don't get it. And He keeps appealing to them and appealing to them and appealing to them and saying, why don't you see? I am the true manna that gives life. I give life. Believe on me. Receive me.
eat of me, metaphorically, and you will live. Is Jesus Christ your life? It's fellowship lunch Sunday in a minute. We'll put out tables and chairs and there'll be lots of food. And you think as you take some of your salad and meat and maybe a roll, the bread of life. If you don't eat, you will die physically. You got to eat to sustain the function of your body. Last time I checked, everybody has to eat. And if you do not eat of Christ, you will die. These things have been written so that you would see that the Son of God and the Savior of the world is Jesus Christ. And that by having faith in Him, you will live forever and abundantly. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys will come and lead us in song.